sin, a habit, a practice that they're really grieved about, but they're just not finding the strength to step up above it on the high road. We are to come alongside those folks to help them, not judge them, not condemn them, as Jesus told the woman, a twofold thing. Where are your accusers? I have none. He says, I don't condemn you, but go your way and stop your sinning. So there is that part of it, of helping and also helping to lift up out of the sin. And then, be patient with everyone. That's a tough one, right? Are you the kind of person that gets impatient in the drive-thru when the line is going real slow and the person in front of you is ordering for the entire Carhartt plant? And you're sitting there wanting to make a quick lunch and you're very, very impatient. Well, maybe that verse is for you, that we need to be patient with each other. And then the last one, number 10, he says, don't return evil for evil. Like I've told you three times in the New Testament, this verse appears. Don't give insult for insult. Don't keep trying to even the score. And guys, your wives will always win. Don't even try. And this is a spiritual principle, though, for us as a church. But I gave you the illustration about how that God says, vengeance is mine. It belongs to me. Let me have it. You leave it. Drop it. And I tell you, when you're able to do that, it seems like 100 pounds comes off your shoulders. And you're no longer worried about that, what that person did. You try to not be historical about it. And you try then to move forward and come up with the expression like we told you, I distinctly remember forgetting that. And it's just like God, when you go to Him in prayer and you say, Lord, I am so sorry, I've done this again. And He says, what? You've done what again? What I've forgiven, I've forgotten. This is a brand new deal. I accept your confession. Now go your way. So this is what we should be doing. 10 things, I believe, that show what kind of Christian we are, what kind of church we are. Number 11, 12, and 13, which is our text this morning, it focuses on our relationship not to each other, but notice, the focus of these verses is our relationship to God in three areas. The first area, rejoice always. Always rejoice. It's our inner attitude with reference to God. Always rejoice. The second one is our attitude of prayer. Praying without ceasing. Always praying. And this is a God consciousness in every situation. Regardless of what it's happening, whether it's a sorrowful thing or a happy thing. Having a consciousness and an attitude of prayer. And then the third one is our attitude of thankfulness. Now, all three of these things are directed to God. Let's start with the first one. Let's work our way through this and see what this means. Rejoice always. Paul uses this word rejoice over 24 times in his 13 letters. It means to be cheerful, to be well off. It means it can be used as a greeting. And it can be used as a farewell parting. Be well. Be happy. Godspeed. The first thing I want you to see about it in our verse 16 here is that God gives this to us as a command. It's not an option. It's a command. And it is not connected to your circumstance. It's connected to your relationship to God. That's a real important thing to know the difference in. Happiness, the word comes from the word happens. What happens? Happiness is very superficial. It can run deep. But you can be very happy and lose your happiness in traffic, right? Happiness concerns what happens. And you see that lighted sign that says a long delay, and you know that there's been a wreck and you're not going to make your meeting. well, your happiness goes out the window. That's what happiness is. But joy focuses on God. Not on what happens, but it focuses on who He is and who I am in relationship to Him in any situation. And joy begins in the morning. Listen to what George Mueller, and I think I have it as a slide for you. This is something worth writing down. I love this. He said, "I never allow myself to begin the day without facing before God anything that has left me unhappy or distressed, because I want to be before Him always in a spirit of joyfulness." I love the book of Esther. And Esther, in a crucial point in the story of this woman's life, she went in before the king. And you just didn't do that unless you had an invitation. If you walked into the king's chambers for a meeting with him without being invited, and he didn't hold his scepter out to you, off with your head. And I mean, they were that arrogant to do that. This woman goes in unannounced to the king, uninvited. And she also goes in with what is the worst thing you could ever do to a king, and that is to go in with a gloomy look on your face, with a sad demeanor. Kings just didn't want that. They wanted a person coming in cheerful and happy and joyful. Well, think about that. Think about as God looks at us, as the way we start our days. Do we start it in joy? In knowing who He is and recognizing who He is and that He is in charge and that we are not, and that we're going to trust Him for whatever happens today, and the joyful attitude that can take over replaces what would be a negative one or a critical one. Would you rather be around a joyful person or a critical sour apple? A person that's like a sour apple or a bad apple. You know what it does to the whole bushel? It's not the reverse. And that can happen in an assembly like this too. We need to have joyful people here. Go with me to John chapter 16. I want to read you a couple of verses on this subject of having joy and rejoicing. And beginning in verse number 16. Jesus is speaking really His last words to His disciples. And He said, "A little while and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while you will see me." Some of His disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing He's telling us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that He says, a little while? We do not know what He's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question Him, and He said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." And then He gives the illustration of the lady having the child. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into this world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And no one will take your joy away from you. Jesus was teaching His disciples the difference between happiness and joy. You're going to be very unhappy. You're going to grieve a lot when I leave you. But your joy is going to be so full in our relationship. And they had a very difficult time believing Him. Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17. Listen as Paul speaks to this church at Rome. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, truthfully, how many of us in this room, truthfully, have joy in the Holy Spirit? Have joy in the kingdom of God? Have joy in just having the privilege of getting out of bed and coming to a place of worship like this? I wonder how many folks are in our churches all around us that are there because they have so much joy in their heart. They want to be where God's people are. They want to hear the word of God. They want to sing. They want to give. They want to participate. And that's all because of their relationship to God. That's where joy is. Happiness is far different. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Look at that. That's what our relationship with Christ should be. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. Some of you, I know this. Whenever the spirit joy fills your soul, it causes you to cry. You just have no other response to what God is doing. You're so grateful. You're so blessed. You're so humbled by His blessing. Just to talk about it causes you to well up. I believe that's true joy. And I know that this joy, according to our text, is commanded. We are to have this kind of joy. Now, I know in order for you to have this joy, you have to have Christ in your life. You have to have the Spirit of God energizing your heart, being poured into your heart, as the Scripture says, and filling you, and continual filling you. So, the first thing about our text is, it is commanded. The second thing about joy, it is contagious. Now, I want to know what you think about this following video, and just look at it. What are you learning through the video? And I hope it does take place. If it doesn't, I'll punt the ball, but let's see. Oh my. I sure hope you have a smile on your face, because if you don't, it's a true giveaway that you don't have it. It's contagious. It's an illustration of how this thing, when it happens in a church, in a Christian's heart, you can't help but have the joy of Christ. If you're focused on your stuff, and if you're focused on your life, and if you're focused on all of the hard stuff of life, and you can't be moved to have joy, to hear about the birth of a baby and just be overcome with joy for the new parents, to hear about the new job that a person got and they've been waiting for so long to get it and they got the job, and as Christian family, that should so move us to have a contagious kind of joy. I hope you're that kind of person. I hope I'm that kind of person, that we can make others long for what we have as Christians. Not like the guy that said, "Are you sick?" And he said, "No, I'm a Baptist." And we've been given, you know, it's due to us because we don't have enough maybe emotion and enthusiasm and happiness and joy, the deep joy that I'm talking about. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. It's a very simple concept, but listen to what he says. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A healthy church shares in joy and shares in sorrow. And as you've heard me quote this before, and thank you, Marty, for this. I wrote this in the front of my Bible. You should too. When you share in someone's sorrow, you cut it in half. When you share in someone's joy, you double it. Now imagine the double joy that can happen in a church that can become contagious and something that God has commanded us to do. So, rejoice always. It is commanded. It is contagious. And thirdly, it leads to contentment. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. Remember that a man's contentment is in his mind, not in the extent of his possessions. Alexander the Great, with all the world at his feet, cried out for another world to conquer. Remember what Jesus said. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now let me take you on a little journey this morning. Something I call the journey of joy. Let's start with a young man, a young lady. After school, they get their first job. The parents see them making good choices. They've come back to the Lord, perhaps. They're working, they're making their own way. The parents are so proud of them. That's really good. Then they meet that special someone and they fall in love. That's good. Then he proposes and she says yes. And that's very good. Then they get married and he takes her away on a honeymoon. That's good. Hubba hubba good. Then she tells him, "We're going to have a baby." That's good. That's really good. The baby comes and the grandparents compete for time. Don't we, Mark? Oh, how fun that is. And that's good. First steps, first words, first grade. Good. All good. First steps to follow Christ. One Sunday, they make the decision to become a Christian and they're baptized. That's good. We're going to skip the teen years. Mark Twain said, when your child becomes 13, you put them inside a barrel, put the top on and seal it, and you feed them through the hole. When they turn 16, you plug the hole. That was Mark Twain. That was not the Lord. Well, they graduate from high school, maybe college. They meet that special someone. It's all good. Now we've come full circle in what we might call the journey of joy. But perhaps we should call that the journey of happiness. Let me give you another journey to consider. Let's insert real life to this circle. The young man gets his heart broken because the girl doesn't share the same affection. That's not so good. He finally gets married and the marriage goes sour. That's certainly not good. She comes to him one day telling him that she's expecting and the pregnancy terminates. That's not good. All through this journey, we look at things that have potential to rob that happy picture away from us. The grandparents can't really get along. They don't even like each other. That's tough. That's not good. The child is born finally into the world and they're both so happy. And come to find out the child has a lot of difficulties. The tension, the pressure mounts. The happiness is gone. You see, what we've been calling joy is really happiness. Joy is not concerning with our circumstances. Joy is once again our relationship to God. And how happy, how content, if I can even use that term, it must make God to see us content in Him. I go to the doctor and I get a terrible report and it scares me to death. What's going to happen? It's a big C word. What am I going to do? Well, I'm not going to be happy about it. I'll tell you that right now. But I will long and look and strive to keep the joy that I have in my Savior because He has allowed this for some reason. And I can trust His hand, though I cannot see it. Friends, you will never be content in your house, your car, your marriage, your children, your money. All of them change. And I have guys that tell me sometime, she's not the woman I married. Well, of course she's not. She's changed. And so have you. We marry moving targets. I don't know where that all got started from, but things change. But the one thing that doesn't change is God and His grace. And even in the worst kind of situation, you can have joy. And as some person described it, happiness is like the surface of the water. And it responds to the atmosphere, it responds to the rain, it responds to all the things. And the top of the surface of the water, just you never know what it's going to be like. But underneath is a still current that remains constant. And it is that we call joy. So this morning, we have been given a command to rejoice always. Secondly, the second part of our text this morning, pray without ceasing. Now, what does that mean? Pray without ceasing. The word that he uses here for prayer, it's the most comprehensive word we have in the Greek text for prayer, and there are a few of them. Permit me to read you some passages here that talk about this very same subject. Romans 12 and verse number 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18. Now here in this passage of Ephesians 6, he's giving us a picture of a soldier. Let's start in verse 10. Let's look at what this spiritual soldier looks like. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he says, don't forget to breathe. Can you imagine a soldier in all of this armor holding his breath? He says in the next verse, breathe with all prayer and supplication and petition. Pray, breathe at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You need to teach your children to do this. After seminary in 1984, we moved back here as a home base. Our desire was to be in East Tennessee. I think I've told some of you about that. We've sent out all of our resumes and stuff in East Tennessee. We went to school in East Tennessee, thought we would always be there. And it's interesting that three of our four children live there now and remind us of the fact, hey, Dad, we're living in the place that you wanted to live. But we came back here just as a home base, and to be able to float our little boat, I worked a job, a construction job, basically for KU. And what we did was we put the big utility poles in the ground. Wherever a line was going, whenever a home was built and they needed a pole, that's what we would do. We'd go in this truck, and it's a really dangerous thing, especially when you would set the pole in between two hot wires. It made us wear these rubber sleeves all the way up to here, because if you happen to let that pole touch your body, you're dead. And so I was a nervous wreck. I was much like a cat in a room full of rocking chairs. That's how it felt to me. And so Connie taught our young children every time they saw a utility truck to pray. Not just for Daddy, but to pray for those men who are doing dangerous work. She taught them also to pray. We live downtown, and it's very, very common in our house every few minutes to hear a siren. We're close to the police station, we're close to the fire station, and we're close to the hospital. So you can imagine the noises, and including the train. But she taught them to pray for whenever a siren would go off, to pray for the policeman, to pray for the fireman, to pray for that person in the ambulance. And they did this growing up as young children. Well, just a couple of weeks ago, we had the privilege, don't tell the Allens, but we had the privilege to have Zayla in for a few days. And she was sitting there at the breakfast table, and I kid you not, a siren. She heard a siren, and she said, let's pray. Just like that. Let's pray. Her daddy is a policeman. And our daughter is teaching, as well as her husband is teaching their daughter to pray. Friends, don't expect that your children will learn what this means if they don't practice growing up. Learn to pray, and to pray about everything. To pray about the noises. To pray about the workers. Whenever there's a storm, we still always pray for people out working in the storm. So prayer, it's an attitude. It's a consciousness. It's an atmosphere. You know, you're up 30,000 feet, and if something happens and that plane loses its own ability to keep the atmosphere inside, guess what? The atmosphere is what makes you breathe. You won't breathe anymore, I assure you. And I wonder if that's the way some Christians are. They just don't pray. And I wonder if that's how some parents are. We're just not teaching our children to pray. Prayer acknowledges our dependence upon God. We should pray about everything. And I sure hope that you'll take this at its face value. That prayer without ceasing is what healthy Christians do. Well, the third thing, bringing this to a conclusion, the third command in this list of three things that I believe God requires a healthy church to do. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. William Hendrickson wrote these words. When a person prays without giving thanks, he has clipped the wings of prayer so that it cannot rise. Once again, I believe this starts with our children. We need to teach our children how to be thankful. You say, Pastor, you have any ideas about that? I certainly do. And they work. The next time that you have something like ice cream, just give your child half a portion. Half of what you would normally give them. And when they say, is this all I get? You'd say, nope, you don't even get that because you're not thankful. And force those children to recognize that we should be thankful. We did this countless times in our house with our children and neighbors' children. And to the neighbor children's shock, we've never seen anything like this before. But our kids would whisper, you better be thankful. It's a test. And they know. They learn. Why can't we do this with our children, that they grow up to be thankful boys and girls, thankful men and women? Failure to give thanks is a mark of human sinfulness. Let me show you something. Romans chapter 1. Listen to what God thinks about this very thing. Verse 21. Matter of fact, go back to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For clearly, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but because they became futile in their speculations, in their reasoning, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's an ingressive aorist in the Greek tense, meaning a state of snowballing. It's ingressive, it's growing, and their heart was becoming darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. He gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. This is a scary, scary thing to be unthankful. Remember the story of the 10 lepers in Luke 17:12? Jesus is walking along and these 10 lepers that were quarantined and living away from their home and probably living in a leper colony, they saw Jesus coming. We don't know how or what, but they heard about it. God wanted them to know about it, and they cried out to Him, Jesus, have mercy. And they cried out because you couldn't come in contact with them. Leprosy was very contagious, airborne even. So they cry out. Jesus tells them, go and show yourself to the priest. They take Him at His command. They start going on their way to show themselves to the priest, and one of them stops and says, my sores are gone. And another one looks at another one and said, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. My finger is back on my hand. I can't believe it. You don't have the patches on your face like you did. And they looked at themselves and they, we're healed. We're healed. And they run as fast as they can, probably home first and then to the priest. And one of them stopped. He stopped. Something's not right here. I got to go back and say thank you. He goes back to Jesus, and Jesus said, wait a minute. Didn't I heal 10 of you? where are the nine? And Jesus looked and almost in a bewildered sense, but I healed 10. Where are the nine? Only one returns to say thank you? Friends, is that indicative of us in this room? Only one in 10 of us are a thankful person? I'll start counting to 10 and then X out one of you. Is that what that means? It perhaps might be. You ask yourself this question. Am I willing to give thanks to God in everything? Not for everything. In everything. Even though He allows me to go through a terrible experience, can I say, God, I don't understand it, but I want to thank you for what you're going to do with this. How that, I believe, Romans 8:28-29, all things work together for those who love God and that are called according to His purpose. It's taken a step of faith saying, God, I will thank you. I will thank you. I think that's what every Christian in this room needs to really ask this question. Am I really thankful? And then He closes this command. 4. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Wow. This is God's will for you to be thankful. A thankful person gives back. A thankful person is not greedy. A thankful person is always looking for needs and trying to help. A greedy person just wants more. A thankful person considers how to share. So what kind of church are we? Are we a joyful church? Are we a praying church? Are we a thankful church? I think we've got much to think about and pray about. And as we listen to this quiet music this morning, ask yourself, Lord, what is my responsibility for what I've heard today? And in the areas that I don't come up with a really good assessment of my Christian life, help me, Lord, help me. And in those three areas and my relationship to you, help me, Lord, build these things so that you don't have to look at my bitterness or my critical spirit, or so that you can only see, Lord, a joyful Christian. And may I say to you this morning, if you have not become a Christian, here's the simplicity of it. Even a child can come and believe and repent of their sins. Those two things, repentance, Lord, I'm sorry, I know I'm a sinner. I see it, I feel it, I recognize it. And number two, I do believe, Jesus, that you died and was buried and miraculously rose again to save me and to forgive my sins. And I believe this. Those two things are required for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. So maybe you need to do that in the quietness of these moments and ask Jesus to save you. And then let us know so that we can lead you to the waters of baptism and you can fully experience the beginning of a new you and a new life with Christ. Pray about that as we each pray about what God wants us to do.